Thank you. Like I said, the first service, my husband gave this a couple months ago during Father's Day, and I knew I was going to be pretty close, so I said, I'll just use your story, and Evan can play it over the loud speaker, and instead of when you say Julie, I'll just replace it with Scott, and we'll call it good. But no, I have a story, and the verse that I want to use for my story is Philippians 4:13, and it's just something I've always lived by, and that is, I can do all three things through Christ who strengthens me. And as I tell you my story, you'll see how it kind of fits in a little bit. But I was extremely fortunate. I grew up in a Christian home. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior when I was 5. And at that age, you think, wow, if I don't accept Christ, I'm going to hell. And that's all you think about. And I accepted him when I was 6, and when I was 7, and when I was 8, and when I was 9, and so forth. And I didn't really understand the meaning of Christ besides that if I didn't accept him, that I wouldn't be eternally saved. So about 12 and into my high school years is when I really understood somewhat who Christ was, but he wasn't a part of my life. I just understood that he died on the cross for my sins, and I needed to be a good girl. So in high school, I had a lot of friends that went the opposite direction. They started to party, and I wasn't like that at all. I went the opposite direction because I played a lot of sports, and sports was my life. I was a softball, basketball, volleyball, soccer player, and my parents were shuffling me from one sport to the next and I didn't really have time for God. But when I got home at night to sit down and finally pray, I realized I haven't talked to you all day. And I know that when our lives get carried away with each other and all of our friends, and you just don't realize the big impact God had on you in high school, and I didn't then. There was something missing in my high school years, even though I felt so full with all the sports and everything. So finally, my senior year, it was before the district championships for basketball, and I remember everything. There was 13 seconds left in the game, and I just cut to go around a screen, and my whole entire knee just went the opposite direction, and I tore every ligament you possibly can in my left knee, so the bottom part of my leg was literally dangling. And at that time, I had a lot of Division I scholarship looks, and University of Oregon was one of the main schools that was looking at me, but they needed me for the following year. So a lot of schools dropped me because they needed me for that next year for how they recruit. Well, there was one school that did stick with me, and that was Western Washington University. And they offered to pay for 5 years because I wasn't going to be able to play that following year because it's a 9-month process to go through after you kind of ruin your knee like I did. So I was like, what is going on? Why is this happening to me? I don't understand. I'm a good girl. I don't drink. I don't smoke. I don't do all these things. But soon I would learn what the process and the power of God is and why he sent me this direction. Now, as I went to college, this is where I really understood the power of God. And meaning I met a lot of Christian friends and surrounded myself with Christian friends, and there's an organization up at Western, and it's called Athletes in Action, and it's all over the country, and it's just an organization for student athletes or at a university to fellowship and worship with other Christian athletes. And I went to this camp that they have in Colorado, and this is where it really changed my life. You play sports for 24 hours straight, so you run, you swim, you do ultimate frisbee, you do everything for 24 hours straight, no sleeping. And when the time when you have your break, you pray. And you pray with your team, and you pray together, and you just feel the power of God, and they just break you down as far as you can go. So the very last day of this camp, we all get together with these athletes all around the country. I mean, big name D1 football players that are there that you just see broken. And we're on the top of this hill, and they call it Golgotha then. And the hill is probably a half mile long, and it's pretty steep. And it's just, you look at it, and I don't want to run that thing. Well, they make you run it at the end of this 24-hour no-sleep process with a 2x4 on your back. So before they do all this, they sit you down and they help you close your eyes and they explain to you what God went through for us and for our sins so that we could be clean and that our sins are like scarlet, may they be white as snow. And so as I was sitting there listening to how many whips Jesus got for me and what he went through, that whole process he went through for me, carrying that 2x4 up on my back up that hill, I was numb. You couldn't even feel it because it was nothing compared to what he did for us. So that was the start of the process up at Western for me that I started to grow in my faith. Well, I also had an athlete on my team who God just drew me to. Now, she was totally opposite of me. She drank. She did drugs. She was in a terrible relationship with somebody who was very verbally abusive to her. And just not a good situation. Every other word you hear out of her mouth was a swear word. And I became best friends with her. Well, then the following year, we roomed together. And every day she'd be like, oh, I'd be struck down by lightning if God knew everything I did. I'm like, well, he does know everything you do. And we just really became really close friends, and God used me to speak to her. And again, high school, I don't think I ever opened my Bible. And all of a sudden, I was saying these verses that I didn't even knew I knew. And she, during that process, accepted Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. And I got to see God work through her. And that is where I really, really saw the power of God working through somebody that when you're younger, you say, that person will never be a Christian. And I know some of us have said that. Oh, it's not even worth it. This was her. I said, it's not even worth it. And she became a Christian. I saw things, her language started to change. Everything started to change. And I didn't do it. God did it. God did it through me. So that was that aspect of her where I really saw God working through me. Now, I also wanted to get in the education department up there. And if you know, Western is very, prestigious in their education department. And it's hard to get through, and there's a lot of ropes to get through. A lot of doors kept closing on me. I'm like, well, maybe I'm not supposed to do this. And then a door would open. And then I'd get through that door, and then another door would close. Well, finally, I was able to get into the education department, and it's something I'd always wanted to do. I wanted to be a teacher and a coach. So as I got through all that, I did it with a wonderful husband that I have now, but he was my boyfriend then that we had dated all through high school and through college. So going back to the knee injury, now I'm kind of saying, oh, this is why I was hurt. This is why I got injured. I'm able to use God's word to help people grow or help people accept Christ. And that was really meaningful to me. So when I look back on what had happened with the knee surgery, I realized that I grew stronger in my faith. I could have went totally opposite direction. I could have went into the drinking stage and into having sex before marriage and into all that kind of stuff. But I was solid in my faith because I had people surrounded by me that were Christians. And that is so important to surround yourself with Christians because you can get pulled down so fast with all the other kids in your school or so forth that if you're not popular, or you're popular, and you want to get popular by being in the in crowd, that you go that way. So I got 5 years paid for, and it took me 5 years to get through school. So it all worked out for me in that area, too. Now, Pam, who is the friend that I was just talking about, she actually married a Christian man. She goes to Bible study all and serves in her church, and she's having a baby now. And it was just a pretty neat experience to see work through her as well. So right now, I became a teacher. I'm actually stay home with my two little boys, but I became a teacher and I'm a coach at the high school over in Marysville. And it's neat to see how God works through me to my players and to the students that if I go in there and sub or whatever, because now the school system is really, really, really hard to preach to your students. You can't really do that. So a lot of times, just by me as a role model, they look to me, and a lot of times they'll say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yeah." "Are you?" And then it gets going, and then everyone's like, "Oh, you're a Christian?" "Yeah." And then I get to tell them my story. So it's pretty neat how I've affected some of my players and my students through God. God doing it through me to them. So all in all, I finally found a place where I can serve the Point Church. Scotty and I hopped churches like crazy, and our excuse was, "Oh, we went to North Shore Christian Church. It's too far. We don't want to go, blah, blah, blah." And we served there, and we just didn't really feel tied in. And then all of a sudden, the Point Church became in our neighborhood, and we have no excuse. It's right around the corner. So it's great. I love to serve with the children and the children's ministry, and if I could say anything, even to you guys right now, that sometimes in high school you want to be pulled a different direction, or people are trying to pull you a different direction, stay strong, because the power of God is totally working through you to actually talk to these other people, and they totally look at you as a star. Because I go back, and some of my high school friends are like, "Oh, I wish that I would have just done this." And so it's pretty neat to see that. So thank you for listening to my story.
There's a Hall of Fame that Julie's in over at Marysville Pulituck High School, if I believe, for her basketball playing before she hurt that knee. And it really has been a joy to have her and Scott as part of our body and serving so much. So thank you, Julie. I'm going to dismiss our youth group with Pastor Duke right now. So if you're in sixth grade and up, go ahead and shoot upstairs with those guys, if you would, please. And as they're transitioning out, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, we do want to say thank you for how you used Julie in the life of her friend. And I pray right now that you use this message time in our lives, that you'd teach us by your Spirit, that you'd open us up to your word, the Bible, and that we could walk away with at least one thing that we could apply to our lives this weekend, right now, today. We thank you for being here by your Spirit, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in the middle of a series entitled A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News, and I'm going to have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's offering. And we're going to start over again, Evan. Thank you, guys. See, that's what happens when they put me up here doing announcements. I forget things. Well, we're in the middle of a series entitled A Tax Collector's Take on the Good News. John the Baptist is this morning's title, right out of Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Why don't you follow with me on the side screens or in your Bibles as I read aloud. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair and had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, we're going to learn about John the Baptist this morning, and I've kind of broken it into three main sections. First of all, who was John the Baptist? Who was this man? Secondly, what was his message? And then lastly, what was his audience? Who was he speaking to? Well, Jesus described John the Baptist as the greatest man that's ever walked on this earth. In Luke 7:28, we find this. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. You know, John was a man of humility. He depended upon God. Remember, there's one of the best definitions I've ever heard of that describes humility by Andrew Murray. He writes, humility is dependence upon God, and pride is dependence upon self. Every time that we decide to think that we can go through life on our own without God, either consciously or subconsciously, we're really doing what? We're leaning on our pride. And every time we stop and say, God, I need your help today, we're leaning on what? On Him, and that's called humility. And John leaned on God. It's interesting to look at the fact that he was Jesus' cousin, and Luke 1:36 describes him in that, and Mary going to her relative's house, Elizabeth, and he was Elizabeth's son, but he was also special at birth. And Luke 1:57 through 66 kind of gives us an idea of how special he was. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. This is a big deal when you ever had a baby, especially back then, and it went to full term, and you know they didn't have real hospitals, all sterile and all that. So if you had a baby that was actually born and healthy, that was a big deal. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, which was normal then, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother, Elizabeth, spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. They basically said to her, what are you, crazy? No, he's to be called John. There's no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. Remember, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, basically told the angel he was crazy, you know, and didn't agree with God. And therefore, what did God do? He made him so he couldn't speak. He could still hear. So what happens to Zechariah here? It says, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Now remember, for 9 months, Zechariah had been what? He couldn't speak, a mute. He couldn't speak at all. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he began to speak. Praising God was the first thing he did when what? When he could speak. Now that didn't happen every day, even in the surrounding hills of Judea and so forth. But the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. So there's something happening here. Everyone who had heard this wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. So, we have some miraculous things going on in dealing with this child. Remember, there hadn't been a prophet on the scene in Jerusalem or in Judea or in all of Israel for how long? 400 years. 400 years, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and these spiritual, miraculous things are happening, and all of a sudden, what? It says, the Lord's hand is on this man. So everyone's going, I wonder what's going to happen with this child. There's some curiosity. Now the interesting thing about this passage that we're looking at in Matthew today, it fast forwards from Jesus returning to Nazareth when? As an infant, to 30 years later to the birth of John the Baptist. That's why it says, in those days. It's really an opportunity for us to look and fast forward 30 years, basically, to when John the Baptist was born, 6 months before Jesus, we know. What else do we know about John the Baptist? Well, he's called John the Baptist because he baptized people. He's a baptizer. He's the first Baptist. The Jews knew, by the way, what baptism was. Back then, they had baptism. They baptized people in the Jordan and so forth. It was a pretty normal thing. What they didn't do was baptize people because they wanted to, what? Be saved or be forgiven of their sin and so forth. What did they baptize for? They baptized Gentiles that wanted to convert to Judaism. That's what they did back then. So Gentiles, non-Jews, who were from the surrounding nations and servants and slaves or whatever, of all parts of that area, they would come to the priests and so forth, and these priests would baptize them into Judaism. They didn't have to have a change of heart. All they had to do was say, I'm going to follow what? The Old Testament law. I'm going to follow the commands that are written down in the Torah, and I'm going to go after what? After what the priest tells me what to do, how to do sacrifices, all that kind of thing. So there wasn't an inward transformation, there was an outward transformation. Okay? That's the context that John the Baptist is coming on the scene with. Now, he did not baptize the same way as these guys did. What was his message? It was repentance. Big word. Another way to describe it is godly sorrow in this case. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 7:10 for a moment. It says this, Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." It says godly sorrow, with a capital G for godly, brings what? Repentance. D.L. Moody once described repentance as a train leaving a New York station, a central station or wherever, New York City. It's going down the track and you get to the next station and you actually get off the train, get on the other train, go right back 180 degrees the opposite direction. You're going away from the way that you were rebelling against God. You're turning around and you're going to what? His way. You're saying, my way was wrong, God. Would you forgive me? That's repentance. Godly sorrow leads to salvation. What does that have to do with? It has to do with sin. We repent from what? Our wrongdoing. We get convicted of our unrighteousness. It's just like the man that was out hiking in the Cascades who got lost. You've heard me tell this story before. And at first he's loving the day. It's beautiful. It's a day like today. It's just awesome outside. And he hears this waterfall across the way a little bit. He wants to go find it. So what does he do? Mistake number one, he leaves the trail. An hour later, he realizes what? That he's lost. He went from one moment of realizing that what? That the beauty was God's creation. It was incredible. All the birds and the ferns and the, you know, the beauty of Western Washington. And then all of a sudden, wait a minute, I don't know where my car is. He went from enjoying the beauty to what? Being lost. Understanding that he was lost. Godly sorrow brings us to that point of what? Of realizing that our sin is an affront to a holy God. And then what do we do? We repent and we're saved. We what? We realize we were lost, and then we're what? We are in need of a Savior, and therefore we have salvation. And notice he says, it leaves no regret. No regret. When I go to the Snohomish County Jail, which I do all the time, I talk to the inmates down there. I go right into the cell blocks with them. Some of you guys here in the, you know, bring them there for me. Thank you. And what do, you know, we have a couple officers here that attend the point, you know. And I get to work with them, right? What do I mean by that? And I don't mean that negatively. I'm serious. These guys are open to God. They're open. Why? Because they've been broken. Now, some of them are just kind of going, you know, I need God, and they're kind of halfway interested. But some of them are truly broken. Why? Because they have godly sorrow, and they repent. And they make amends. When they get out, they go back to the people they've harmed as well, and they say, I was wrong. Not only to God, but to the people they've hurt. You know what worldly sorrow does? It says, first of all, it brings death. A lot of the people that John was talking to when he was coming out through the countryside of Judea, he was talking to them, and that brought death because they had worldly sorrow. Here's the example. Now, I know a lot of you look really nice on the outside, so you probably don't ever have arguments with your spouse. Is that true? Anyone? Raise your hand. No? Never had an argument with their spouse? Yeah, right. Someone bad. There's one liar among us. Anyway, you know, here's the example, okay? Godly sorrow says, honey, I was wrong. I'm sorry. What's the third one? Would you forgive me? Right? You're owning it, right? Takes two to tango. You got your part in the deal. So you come up to your spouse, and after they come up off the floor, you know, they fell over, you say, I was wrong. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? That's godly sorrow. What's worldly sorrow? I'm sorry that I offended you. Some of you are going, oops, I used that one this morning. Now think about that for a moment. You're sorry that you offended them. Is that being really sorry? No, you're just sorry that they're offended. You're not sorry for what you did. That's worldly sorrow. You see, that's not owning really what went on in the offense that you did or committed before your spouse. Godly sorrow before a holy God says, man, I blew it. I was wrong. Would you forgive me? I'm so sorry. Do you see the difference? When you do that with your spouse, what happens? There's a restoration. Now, some of you are going, man, I'm letting my spouse off a little easy. So you need to, you know, now that you have that ammunition, in a good way, that's a good thing. I want to encourage you to apply that godly sorrow. This is the kind of thing that John the Baptist was bringing on the scene. That's what repentance is all about. Secondly, there was this deep sense of evil against God. The way that's described in Psalm 51:4. Against you and you only, the psalmist writes, have I sinned. He's talking to God here. And I've done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Question. Have you ever went to God that way? You see, he's realizing that what? That his life has been abhorrent in God's eyes. He's realizing that he has a need here before a holy God that loves him perfectly. And he says, I've sinned against you, Lord. Would you forgive me? I was wrong in the way that I've been living. And you know how he says it? He says it this way. He goes, your ways are right. It's just like we said when we were going through the book of James. The word of God is like a mirror we look into. And a lot of times we don't like what we see in the mirror. Why? Because it cuts to our heart. You see, I love when I see people wrestling with their sinfulness. That may sound funny, but you know why? Because I know that in the end they're going to come out on God's side. Because they don't like what it looks like. See, it takes a strong person to admit that they're weak and that they have a need for God. Amen? You've heard me say that before. I have guys come up to me at the mission or other places, even in jail, and say, that Christianity is a crutch for weak people. I say, yep, you're right. How'd you know? And they're like, huh? I say, yeah, it is. Because it takes a strong man to admit that he's weak. You see, God says, what? He's strong in the midst of our weaknesses. Amen? He doesn't say, go be prideful and you don't just, you know, go on and fake your life and pretend like you have it all figured out. Because none of us do. But when we say, God, I can't figure it out. Would you help me over here? He says, you bet. See, that's the kind of, you know, the scene that John's coming into. And then he says this. He says, you're proved right when you speak, God. You're justified when you judge. He's saying, I understand that you have, what? A side of justice where you have to allow your way to happen. In other words, he needs to punish sin and evil. How does he do that? Well, there's consequences for it. He can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to let everyone into heaven because I'm a good God. And I, you know, then what happens? His holiness is gone. It'd be ruined. You know, it's like taking a drop of black iodine and putting a glass of water. The water becomes impure once you put that black iodine or whatever in that water. I remember when I used to be in Africa, I was in Kenya and Tanzania, and we'd have to take iodine, brown iodine tablets, after we boiled the water to kill anything else that might have been in that water. And that water was not 100% pure. Now, it didn't kill me, but it didn't taste good either. But I knew that I was at least going to drink something that was pure for me, or good for my system. You know, here's the point again. When we understand that God's on our side, and that He honors those who honor Him, we can agree with what John's message was. And that's why it's so important for us to understand it today. Now, remember, Matthew's a book all about prophecy from the Old Testament, and he of the four gospel writers, he talks more about fulfilled prophecy than any of the four. So he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3 here. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for God. This was John's message. He's the one who was what? This voice calling in the desert. He was the one preparing the way for the Lord. And I love the terminology he uses here in the passage. He says what? Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for Him, it says right in the text. You see, there's no shortcuts to God, and John the Baptist never messed around when he was proclaiming his message. He didn't say, you know, this Christianity thing, all you have to do is go to church for an hour or two on Sunday and maybe, you know, do a little serving here and there, and then everything's cool. God's just going to go, man, you're awesome because of what you do. That's not what he said. That's a shortcut. That's a lie that people believe. That's being religious. You know what John said? He said, make straight paths for who? For God. Seek after Him. Understand who He is, that He's on your side. And he said, as you understand that, what's going to happen? Our lives will be transformed. That's why this, you know, when we understand that God's holy and perfect and we're not, what's our natural response? It's to bow down to Him. It's to repent. Now thirdly, he says, he's making people ready. For what? For heaven. Look over at Luke 1, verses 14 and through 17 with me for a moment. Luke writes this in Luke 1, 14 through 17. He will be a joy and delight to you. This is talking all about his life now, when he's born. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is talking about John again. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord, their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteousness of righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he's making people ready for the Lord. And it says he's going to be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. That's way before Pentecost. He's going to be kept pure from wine. That's not going to be a distraction for him. And notice he's going to be intervening in Israel. Where were the people of Israel at the time of John the Baptist coming on the scene? Does anyone remember? Their backs were turned from God. They were turned away from God, but he is turning them back to God, it says. He's restoring family relationships here. The people, first point I skipped over here, many people will rejoice when he was born, it says. And he's because he's the first prophet in 400 years. His own parents would have this joy and delight. And I love the line where it says, he'll be great in God's sight. He's going to be great in God's sight. God's hand and favor rested on him, as we looked at before. And then this line about fathers turning the hearts of their fathers to their children. See, John brought the full gospel, the full message of righteousness to the people of Israel. Where were the fathers before this? Well, probably not too far from where we are today in a lot of cases. You know, unfortunately, as men, some of the biggest topics we have of football season and so forth going on, you know, is football. Oh, look at Sean Alexander, or look at this college team and how they're doing and all that. And we stay on this surface level, whether football, baseball, basketball level, as opposed to what? Going deeper. And we do that with our own sons. Having four sons, I have a little practice in this category. I was just out of town in Chicago for a couple days this week, and when I was gone, my wife, I called back and talked to them, and she said, you know, Luke, our four-year-old is crying that I was gone. I really miss Daddy. And he cries. Now, that's hard for me to hear, of course. I had two of my sons with me. But, you know, when I got back, I gave him a huge hug, and he just came running in my arms. And I just said, you know, you really missed me, huh, son? And he said, yeah. And I said, I really missed you, too. And we had a chance to talk and hang out. Now, I had some of that growing up, but not as much as I wanted and needed. Some of us here in this room, as fathers, need to go to our children and ask them a question. This is a dangerous question, by the way, so only do this if you're up for the mission. Here's the question. How am I doing as a dad? Maybe take your kids out to one of those health food restaurants, McDonald's or Burger King, and sit down with them and say, hey, how am I doing as a dad? Look them across the table. And they may say, Dad, you know. Or you may get an earful. Get ready. Seriously. Because why? Because our kids are ruthless. You know? They're going to tell us what's really going on if you let them. I know my wife and I are working on when our kids come up to us and they're all excited about something. It may be as silly as a video game or something that they're doing. But they're all excited. It's stopping and listening. And just entering in to their excitement. Because what do a lot of times? We believe the old adage, well, kids are a distraction. Hey, I want to challenge you grandparents too, by the way. Because I know there's several here. When your grandparents come up all excited. Now, you have more time for them, so you're probably doing that anyway. But, you know, it's so important to slow down and listen to our kids and hear them in the midst of what they're going through in their little world. That's what the message was. It says that he's going to turn back their hearts, the hearts of the fathers to their children. And then secondly, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Wow, that's a big one. That's the opposite of righteousness, is disobedience. And that's a big one. It really is. Israel was ready for that message. Well, who is he speaking to here? Well, we've already hit on some of them, but I'm just going to repeat here. He's speaking to the people in Israel. Where did they come from? Well, they came out from Jerusalem, Judea, and the surrounding countryside. By the way, again, where John was living, remember he had, the Bible's real clear, he described what he wore, camel's hair. So there's probably some camels around. He was in the desert. He was in a place that had no name. Maybe that's where they got that song. You know, think about this for a moment. John was in the middle of nowhere, and people came out to him. Here's the phrase. When God is in something, He works. You've heard me say this phrase before? When we work, we work. When we pray, God works. You see, there was a spiritual transformation happening in the nation of Israel. Why? Because God's hand was on John's life. He was in the middle of a desert that was 600 feet below sea level. You think it was hot? Ooh, it was hot. The Jordan River flowed through there, so there was a little water. But then it went 600 feet even further down to something they called the Dead Sea. Imagine that. And then, what else do we know? John was just being faithful to proclaim the message. You see, the power was in the Word of God. The power was in the message, and John was being faithful to proclaim the message, and God took over and transformed the people's lives. They came to him with what? In repentance, that they realized their heart was in the wrong place, that it wasn't about being religious. It wasn't about doing all these good things. It was about having a right heart with a loving God who loved them just as they are. God loves you and I the same way, by the way, today. He loves us just as we are. Some of you, I want to just give you permission this morning to take hold of God's love, no matter what you've ever said or done. Just take hold of God's love because He loves you just as you are. Amen? Just as you are. Don't believe the lies of the evil one or the lies of the world that creep so clearly in the back of your mind and doubt. No. He loves you perfectly. You can just pray something like this. God, would you help me understand that love? Would you help me understand all that you've given me in Christ, as Pastor Chris was talking about earlier? You see, God wants us to understand His love. And that's what John was doing as he went to these people. Then, the same problem Christ had, he's his cousin, remember, the religious leaders come on the scene. He was also speaking to them. They were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Usually these two guys, these groups of people are arguing with each other. And you remember, the Pharisees are the ones that believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's how you remember that. And so, what did John call them? He kind of beat around the bush here, didn't he? Not. He said, "You brood of vipers." That was not a good term. Vipers were snakes. And he said, "You're a bunch of snakes, you know, biting each other and all that." And then he uses this analogy of talking to these religious leaders to talk about this fire, about fire. He uses a pretty strong analogy here when he says specifically that what? He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." He's reminding them it's an inside change. It's not this outward appearance. He says, "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children from Abraham." Well, what does Abraham have to do with it? Have any of you been raised in the church? Don't raise your hands, but where you went to church every Sunday, every Sunday night, Wednesday night, and you're sitting back going, "I went to church. God's got to accept me." Guess what? That's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the people were doing. "Well, we're a child of Abraham. We were raised in a religious home. We're part of Israel, so God's never going to reject us." And John's like, "Oh yeah? You know what an axe is?" He says it's getting ready to cut the root. What's the root? The nation of Israel. He says it right here. He says, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That's for you and I today, by the way. He's saying every person that does not have what? Fruit that God has produced in and through us in our lives, godly sorrow, things, that's where it starts, then what? It's going to be cut down and thrown into what fire? Eternal fire. Eternal fire. Punishment. Separated from God forever. And that's who he's speaking to. He's speaking to you and I as well. Look what he says in the last verse of this passage, verse 12. He says right before it, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." You know, we know clearly in Scripture, when we die, everything that was done for Christ will last, that we'll be able to go through the fire. But everything that was done for our own selves, or our selfishness, will be burned up. Now, He's speaking of the fire this way in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor. He's taken all the stalks of wheat with his fork. He's throwing it up in the air. Okay? The good wheat that's left over will be where? Thrown in the barn. That's the fruit of the people representing you and I. The chaff, it says, will be burned up in the fire. What's the chaff? It's the stuff that's no good. It's the stuff that's not the fruit. It's the stuff that's not the wheat. It's not the good stuff. It's the people who don't know Jesus Christ. The people don't have a heart change here. So John is very clear with these religious leaders and with you and I today that if we don't have Jesus Christ in our lives, then we're not going to spend eternity with Him. Now I want to close with some questions. John was marked as a humble man with a very simple life. You know, he probably only had one set of clothes. He lived out in the desert. God worked in his situation tremendously because His hand was on his life. Is God's hand on your life, by the way, today, do you think? How would you know if His hand is on your life? Do you have a hunger and a thirst for Him? Do you just say, you know, I want nothing more than to be with my Father and my Son, Jesus Christ, His Son, Jesus Christ. Like, you just long to worship Him. I brought my guitar out this morning, and I saw one of the most beautiful sunrises. I like that it's coming up a little later now. But you know, God just gave me a heart to worship Him. And I can't wait to do it when I wake up in the morning. Because He's so good. He's so good to all of us. And the more you get to know Him, the more He wants to use you to worship Him. So I want to encourage you to slow down and learn from John's simple life. He's given all of us a heart to worship Him. It's inside of us, especially if Jesus is inside of you. Do you think there's anything in his lifestyle that you can learn from today? Secondly, God used John to point people to Jesus. Where are you? Where's your desire when it comes to pointing people to Christ? Do you really desire for others to know Him? You know, some of you have seen movies like RV, and you can't wait to tell people about them. That wasn't that good, but it was okay. You know, there's other movies, though, you're going, man, you got to go see this movie. Or you go to a fine restaurant, new restaurant. Oh, you got to go try the steak, or the pasta, or the soup is amazing. You can't wait to tell people about the new restaurant you went to. But then, it comes to Jesus. The greatest news that any of us could ever tell someone, and we're hesitant. Oh no. You see, the more you fall in love with Jesus, the more you can't help but tell people about Him. Amen? Why is that? Because you want them to know His love. You want them to know His grace. You want them to know His truth. And you want them to be with you forever in a perfect place where we're going to be able to see Him face to face. As you ask God for those type of opportunities to tell people about Him, He'll answer that kind of prayer. And then lastly, John clearly spoke to the people of his time with the good news that Jesus was there. He called Him the Lamb of God, remember, who takes away the sin of the world. That same Lamb of God is still alive right here in this room, no matter where you are in the sound of my voice, on this earth. So let me ask you a question. Who are you speaking to about Jesus today? Who are you telling about Him? You're going to be just like Julie, as she just said in her story. She had the privilege of being used by God to tell someone about Him and about His Son. And that person embraced His Son and was transformed forever. Went out from a life of drugs and alcohol and all that kind of stuff to having a transformed life internally. And when God uses you, just like God's using our children's workers and those of you that volunteer in there and reaching out to five-year-olds and others, it doesn't get any better than that, folks. That's a high calling to touch and impact someone's life for an eternity. You see, my father was a multimillionaire before he was 30 years old. I could have had whatever I wanted growing up, but it didn't satisfy. Only Jesus Christ truly satisfies what's inside of us. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You that You're the God who satisfies through Your Son, Jesus. And I pray if there's anyone in this room this morning that You would open up their hearts, their minds to that life-changing truth. That You'd help them understand how much You love them and that You're rooting for them and that You want to draw them to yourself, that they need to first admit that they're lost, that they're in need of you, of a Savior, of someone who has died on the cross for their sin. And that you're in need of someone who, what? Who allows us to be free. To be free internally and free on the outside. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd free all of us up to be who you made us to be this very morning. To serve you, to honor you, to put you first in our lives. We thank you that we can learn from your word, from John the Baptist and his obedience to you. And we commit this time into your hands now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand with me.